Stand with me and we'll sing all the verses of Walk Worthy of the Lord. 457. Thank you. You can be seated and turn to hymn 100. And if you are in one of my classes, that would be 4, of course, in binary. And 5 is on the next page, 101. But 100 in our decimal system, because we have 10 fingers, and that's how we count. Love divine, all loves excelling, we'll sing all 4 verses. Some of us still use them, too, when we count. Wesley hymn. Okay, let's turn to 513. You know, you can still go to the church that they were at in England, and we went there once, and I told Rhonda, we were talking to a minister there, preacher. No, I wouldn't know if I'd call him a preacher. And I just said to her, I wonder how many times they would turn in their grave knowing how this has changed so much. Because he's buried right across the street from the church there. Anyway. Speak, O Lord, stand with me. Let's sing all three verses. The last one, a cappella, 513. Speak, O Lord. This is our offering hymn this evening.
Thank you. you, Elliot. That's a toe tapper that'll wake you up if you didn't get your nap out this afternoon. Wave your hand if you need one of those outlines tonight. Oh, I forgot to put on my microphone. Hang on, Jacob. My wife's yelling at me for bending over. I'm not supposed to. With these recent sutures in my face. Sorry. All right, I'll get myself together here in a minute. We are in Genesis, the 18th chapter tonight, Genesis chapter 18. Back in chapter 17, what we saw last time, God came to Abram. There had been 13 years of silence. Abram hadn't heard from him during that time. And God came back to renew or reaffirm his covenant with Abram. He modifies his name and Sarai's name. So they're now called Abraham and Sarah. If nothing else, that's he's going to see that as even greater cause to mock him, having changed his name from being a great father who has managed to father one son by Hagar, none by Sarah. And now he's changed his name to mean father of a multitude. That's probably going to feel like painting a target on him for the ridicule of his neighbors. But that is an evidence of God's looking forward down through time in what he planned to do and promised to do. At the same time, he promised in chapter 17 that Sarah was going to be the mother of the child and that she would conceive and bear the promised heir at this season next year. She was already 89 and Abram was already 99. But he said at this season next year, she would have that child. And he commanded Abraham then at that time to have himself and every male in his household circumcised as the mark of their participation in the covenant that God had made with him. So that was a new sign given to Abraham. We talked about that last time. Now, it cannot be more than a very few months, possibly a time as brief as just a couple of weeks, since the close of chapter 17 and the opening of chapter 18. Evidently, we're told at the close of 17 that Abraham did as he was told, and all the men in his house were circumcised on the same day. Evidently, they've recovered from their surgeries, but also it's also evident that Sarah has not yet conceived. And it's going to take 9 months from the conception of the child to the birth of the child. And if the child's going to come this season next year, the return of the Lord now, prior to her having conceived that child, when he's going to reiterate that the child will come about this time next year, means that these two events happen very close together. It can't have been very far apart, the end of chapter 17 and the opening of chapter 18. She's going to bear a son within a full year of the pronouncement in 17 verse 16. This visit can't have come too close to the end of that period, since she hasn't yet conceived the child. We're going to read this in sections as we go, so let's ask the Lord to bless our study this evening as we begin. Father, we ask as we come to your word tonight to study this chapter of this book of beginnings that you would help us to understand the events, what's going on, and what they signify for our own instruction, Lord, that it will teach us something about how you work with your people and how you make and keep your promises. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be instructed and encouraged through our study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as the chapter opens, we're told of the Lord's visit. Verse 1, now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Now the setting for his coming is pretty mundane. There's nothing spectacular about this. The location of the oaks of Mamre that's been mentioned before. Abram hasn't built a house. It seems to have become his more or less permanent residence nonetheless. Right after separating from Lot, that's where he settled. The Lord had told him to walk through the land that God would give him, and that after doing so, looking at it north, south, east, and west, we're told in Genesis 13, verse 18, that Abram had pitched his tent there at the oaks of Mamre. So that's where we find him again now. It's where he was living when he got word of Chedorlaomer's attack on the region and taking away the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah as captives in chapter 14. The word came to Abram at the oaks of Mamre. It's the location where he will eventually purchase a tomb where Sarah will be buried in Genesis chapter 23. We won't get there for a few weeks yet. And we'll find that that'll actually be the only plot of ground Abraham ever actually buys and owns in the Promised Land, is the burial site for Sarah. That's the only part that he will actually purchase. Well, when the Lord comes to him at the opening of chapter 18, it's during the heat of the day, and Abraham is sitting in the door of the tent. There's nothing much going on, and he's really just sitting in getting a little bit of shade in the heat of the day. Now, when the Lord has come to him in the past, his appearance has never been described. God has appeared to him and talked with him, but has never been described. And many writers presume, and many casual readers are going to presume, that God, when he came to him in his glory. But I really seriously doubt that. In the previous chapter, it wasn't until he identified himself as God Almighty that Abraham fell on his face in worship. We saw last week. Here in chapter 18, I think it's pretty clear that he appeared in human form. He appeared in human form, letter A. The narrative, I think, requires that without actually saying so. Verse 1 is the introduction to the whole chapter. Verse 2 and following describes what happened. In verse 2, it says, when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he fell on his face and worshiped. No, that's not what he did at all. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and then he bowed himself to the earth. But it's to show respect to guests. This is not so much an act of worship. It says he saw three men standing in front of him. And as I've frequently said, that when God interacts directly with his creation by appearing to people and conversing with them in visible form, it seems always that he does so in the person of the pre-incarnate Christ. And so that's what I think Abraham saw here. That's who appeared to him. It was the pre-incarnate Christ who came to speak with him, that the Father is not appearing to him in his glory. The Father never seems to appear in physical form, but only Christ, who would one day take on humanity in himself. And as is usually the case, he comes unannounced. Abraham hadn't gotten the telegram from God yesterday saying, I'm going to see you this time tomorrow, and so be ready. Abraham is just sitting there minding his own business. It's time to just kind of cool down a little bit in the heat of the day, getting the shade there in the entrance to his tent. And as on most occasions, the Lord identifies himself almost immediately. He doesn't really do that here on this day. The two men with him, we are going to discover, were angelic companions. He came with two angelic companions. In verse 15, we will see that the two men, verse 16, excuse me, the two men will get up and look towards Sodom. And then in verse 22, they will turn away from there and they went towards Sodom. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, there are two angels in the form of men who walk into Sodom and approach Lot and ask for lodging. And so those angels that are going to deal with Lot in chapter 19 are the two men who were with the Lord who came to Abraham. There were three who came, the Lord plus two. And they're the two who end up going down to Sodom and dealing with Lot. These are not, we talk about these in separate events, but it's a single narrative. And these three guys show up at Abraham's tent. They don't identify themselves, but we will find as the narrative goes on that they are the Lord and two angels. We won't discover that the other two are angels until we get to chapter 19. Now, when they showed up to at the door of Abraham's tent, they were received in hospitality. Abraham was hospitable to them. In verses 3 through 8, at the end of verse 2, he bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." And so Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it and make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. I think that this is probably the event that the writer of Hebrews had in mind that would immediately have occurred to every Jewish reader of that letter to the Hebrews when he said in chapter 13, verse 2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." I think this is the event that he's referring to. Now, there may have been other events that were similar, but the point is that people say, well, maybe I'll encounter an angel sometime. Well, the key phrase in that passage in Hebrews is without knowing it, right? If you ever do entertain an angel, you're not going to know it. As far as I know, Abraham never knew that he entertained angels here either. Lot found out there were angels that went down there, but Abraham never knew that's who these guys were. But he showed them hospitality, and the writer of Hebrews is counseling, be careful to be kind and hospitable to strangers because you don't know who they are. And there have been times when people have entertained angels without being aware of it. And this would have been one of those times. Abraham ran out to meet them. He bowed down to address them collectively as my Lord. That does not necessarily mean... the word Lord here is not the name Yahweh. It's a word for master. It's a title of respect, like saying good sir in English. It doesn't imply that he knows the real identity of any of these guests. He certainly did not address him as God Almighty. It was a humble, respectful greeting to someone he assumes he's giving to these men the benefit of the doubt that they ought to be greeted at least as an equal and possibly as a superior to himself, which is a pretty humble thing to do given who Abraham was and as prominent as he was in that region. There are very few people that Abraham would encounter in the normal course of events that would be a superior to him in any social or material context. There would be few who would actually be his peers. Because Abraham had a role here in this community, as it were, by now, that would have been quite similar to the one Job had enjoyed in his day. Because he was a wealthy man of great means. He just didn't have a lot of property. But he was occupying a large piece of property. But he didn't have a lot of children either, like Lot had, like Job had. So Abraham, though, he greets them humbly, and he treated them with great respect. He treated them with respect as he comes to them and bows down before them. That was not an act of worship. If it were, it would have been inappropriate with the as expressed toward the angels, but not toward the one who will then be identified as the Lord. Basically, when they answered him, when he said, "Sit here, I'll get you some water to wash your feet," or "someone will bring you some water to wash your feet." Not necessarily, he didn't necessarily say he was going to fetch it, but he has servants who can do that. "I'll bring some bread that you may refresh yourselves. Then you can go on your way in peace since you visited here." And they said, "So do as you have said." That's not a command. That's just a polite response. We would appreciate the hospitality. Thank you. Now, I don't know whether he brought them a piece of bread right away for their immediate refreshment. It's not stated. That may simply be a euphemism for the lavish meal he's actually going to prepare for them. But he may have brought them something to eat while they waited, because this meal's going to take some time to prepare. You stop and think about that. I mean, this wasn't something that they could pull out of the refrigerator, pop in the microwave, and serve it in 3 minutes. Okay, this is going to take some time. Nor was it something they could stick in their gas-powered or electric oven to cook. This is going to have to be... Well, back up. He tells Sarah to get started making bread. Well, bread doesn't rise in 2 minutes. All right, it takes some time. And he tells her to use 3 measures of flour. Remember that unit that we talked about from Matthew chapter 13 in one of the parables about 3 measures of flour. That's a little over a bushel. It's a bushel and an eighth. It's about 9 gallons of flour. Each measure being equivalent to about 3 gallons. That's a lot of flour to make bread. That's going to make a lot of bread. And so Sarah got right to work, or had a servant get right to work, I don't know, making a lot of bread from 9 gallons of fine flour. that she starts mixing, kneading, working as loaves. It's going to take a while to get that mixed and worked and then separated into loaves and then get those loaves baked so they're just right. That's going to take some time because the bread's got to rise too. And also then he hurried off to the herd, selects a calf, takes it to a servant who will slaughter the calf, butcher the calf, and roast the calf. That doesn't take just a minute either, right? It's going to take some time to get that meat roasted. Think of that slow-cooked brisket, right? It takes some time to get that nice and tender, to get that calf roasted and ready to serve. This is going to take hours while they sat there and waited for this meal to be prepared. Now, it's a lavish meal. This is way more food than you would normally feed Abraham, Sarah, and three guests. I mean, an entire calf and, you know, 9 gallons of flour is going to make an awful lot of bread. Now, it may be they're also going to be serving the household servants or others are going to be eating this meal with them. Or it may be that they're planning to load up packs of food to send on the way with their guests. But he's preparing a lot. There's a lot of food that's being, and I just said simply he provided them a meal. But when you take a look at what he's doing here, this is a pretty big meal. This is not a light evening snack. This is not even just an evening feast. This is going to be a lot of food. With all the bread, with all the meat, with the milk and the cheese. And then he shows deference to them by standing under the tree and watching them eat. They eat first before he does. He's showing them great deference. And as they eat, Abraham gradually comes to understand who they are. They haven't introduced themselves. They haven't asked his identity. And we find in verses 9 to 15, or 9 to 33, the Lord's purposes. The Lord's purposes. And in verses 9 to 15, the first of those purposes is Abraham learned of his loving purposes concerning Sarah. In verse 9, they said to him, and it's still speaking of them in the plural, as the three of the men are asking, apparently only one is the spokesman, but they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Well, all right. Sarah has remained essentially invisible till now. I mean, Abraham went and told her to get to work on the bread, but that's it. At least having it prepared, but she hasn't been participating in the meal with the men. We don't know yet that the Lord is speaking, but in this conversation, during this meal, the three men, apparently the Lord being the one who brings it up, introduced her to the conversation by asking, "Where is she?" That may be the first clear indication Abraham has received that they know who he is, because they know the name of his wife. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Designating Sarah your wife, that title for her is important. That it's a reminder that she's the one the Lord promised would bear the son of promise. They didn't ask about Hagar. They asked about Sarah, your wife. As wonderful as it had been to have that promise stated just a few weeks ago, I'd be surprised if Abraham and Sarah had told anybody about that. The Lord had told them just a little time ago in chapter 17, about this time next year, Sarah's going to have a child, that son. You're going to name him Isaac. I'd be surprised if Abraham broadcast that. He's had these promises from the Lord for years. God had promised him a son 24 years ago. They haven't had a child yet. I think he's likely not to broadcast this until they are at least confident that she's pregnant. It's so unlikely from a human standpoint. She's beyond the years of childbearing. It frankly would sound so outlandish that it's just going to open the door for further ridicule if you start telling your friends that your wife's pregnant and she's 89 years old. Right? That's just not likely to be something you're wanting to spread around until there's good evidence of its truthfulness. I say that to say that there's not likely to be anybody outside their household who is aware of that promise. Right? So now they've asked for Sarah, your wife, and Abraham doesn't know where this conversation's going. He probably simply responds with a gesture, "She's there in the tent." because they're just outside the tent. And at that point, the narrative shifts to the singular. The conversation is, he said, indicating the Lord mentioned in verse 1 is now speaking. And he restated his promise of a son in verses 10 to 12. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Yes, she was eavesdropping on the conversation of the men. But we're not surprised that that would be the case. They hadn't excluded her, and they hadn't gone to some place to be private. She just hasn't come out to sit with them. She's sitting inside the tent where she can hear. She was listening at the tent door, and Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing, in case we hadn't gotten that from the previous chapter. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord also, my Lord being old also? I mean, it just is just so, it's almost ridiculous. I don't think she was being disrespectful in listening. She was being respectful in being absent from the men while they ate. I don't think she necessarily was laughing in ridicule of the promise. I suspect it was more wistful mirth, if you will. Not, you got to be kidding. That's just stupid. I don't think that was her attitude at all. Because if that had been the case, I think the Lord's reaction to her might have been a little different. I suspect that this laughter was discreet. It was not audible. It was laughter to herself. It was internal, her internal reaction, as she just thought, there's no way. It would, yeah, be nice, but that just, surely that can't happen. And now, for the first time since verse 1, the speaker is identified as the Lord in verse 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Okay, the first indication Abraham has that he is the Lord is that he knew how Sarah had reacted when she wasn't visible and she wasn't audible. She was behind the door of the tent, and Abraham couldn't swear to the fact that she would have actually heard the statement, let alone responded to it, and he hadn't heard her laugh. But the Lord, who asked the question, knew that she had laughed. Why did Sarah laugh? And he paraphrased then her very thoughts. Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Then he adds, his own rhetorical question, is anything too difficult for the Lord? It's an important statement on the omnipotence of God. Amen. There is not anything he can promise that he can't fulfill. Is anything too hard for the Lord? If you think something's too hard for me, you need to learn something. That's the point he's making. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And then he adds a restatement of the promise. At the appointed time, this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Yeah, don't deny it, you did. She wasn't lying necessarily because she hadn't laughed out loud. It said she had laughed to herself. It hadn't been out loud. It hadn't been audible. It was her reflex reaction was to laugh at the whole notion that she might have a child when she's 90 years old. And so she protests, I didn't laugh. And again, she's still out of sight. And the Lord said, no, but you did. You did laugh. She was frightened that he knew her thoughts, that she knew her reactions. And it's at this point that all three men stood up and they looked towards Sodom in the distance. And evidently they started moving in that direction because verse 16 says that Abraham was walking with them. Verse 16, the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Okay, it's clear that they're about to leave. But before leaving, the Lord is also going to reveal his wrathful purposes concerning Sodom in verses 16 to 21. I don't know if I gave you what I've got in my notes for. Let's see, I've been telling the story and not thinking about my outline. Under letter A, they introduced her to the conversation. Letter number one. Number two, he restated his promise of a son. And number three, he reproved or rebuked her distrust. When she had doubted that she could have a child, he reproved or rebuked her distrust. And now for letter B, his wrathful purposes concerning Sodom. And they're moving away from the tent. And the Lord asks in Abraham's hearing, probably addressing the other two men that are with him who happen to be angels, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And so, as they were moving away, headed toward Sodom, Abraham's walking with him. The Lord asks that question in Abraham's hearing, and then he states two, and implies a third, reasons for his revelation to Abraham in verses 18 and 19. First of all, because he'd chosen to work through Abraham. I've chosen to work through him. He needs to know this. I should reveal to him what I'm going to do. I should not hide this from him, because he'd chosen to work through Abraham. And secondly, so that he would instruct his household. I want him to command his children, his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. He's going to learn an important lesson from what I'm about to do. And so it would help him to understand that this is my doing. I mean, Abraham had already demonstrated his willingness to obey and his confidence in obeying by having every male in his household circumcised just a few days before, a few weeks before at the most. They've only recently recovered from the surgery. Now God's going to reveal something of his wrath towards sin. That's going to be very instructive, so Abraham will command his children to keep the way of the Lord, so his household will learn what it means to do righteousness and justice and what some of the consequences could be should we rebel against the Lord. Implied in all of this is that obedience is going to be expected for every individual who's going to participate in the covenant, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him at the end of verse 19. Those who are going to participate, those who are going to obey, are going to be the ones who receive the blessings of the covenant. But there's a third thing that's implied that's not stated here. Is God told Abraham what he was there to do and why they were headed towards Sodom, because he wanted Abraham to pray for Sodom. And so that Abraham would pray for Sodom. Say more about that as we go. So what is it that the Lord intended to do? The content of his revelation to Abraham, verses 20 and 21. The Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and of Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Well, so the Lord revealed first his evidence of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, that he's not unaware. He has evidence of their sin, the outcry of the cities. He said, "Is indeed great, their sin is exceedingly grave." The outcry, the word outcry, he's not talking about a call of the repentant for deliverance. There will be times in Israel's history where they will turn from the Lord, and then God will send retribution and punishment upon them. And Israel will repent of their sin. They'll turn to God and cry out for deliverance. That's not this word. That's not what this is. This is the noise of their sinful activity that he's talking about. It's the cacophony that arises from their sin. The cry of rebellion against their maker, if you will. The word translated exceedingly, when he says their sin is exceedingly grave, that word means literally it's vehemently or aggressively. And grave means heavy or burdensome, with the added nuance of abundant. A great and overwhelming burden. So he's describing the wickedness of their rebellion as being aggressively, even outrageously weighty and significant. This is not a minor thing. This is exceedingly grave sin that has come to my attention because its outcry demands my attention. I can't ignore it. Then the Lord reveals his intention to investigate. So I'm going down. I'm headed down to the city right now to see for myself in person if the degree of their sin is as outrageous as has been reported to me. And then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. So the two men with him turned and went on down. The Lord stayed behind while they went on. And the Lord is going to continue a conversation with Abraham in private without those two men being present. Not that they couldn't listen in, but because he wants to deal with Abraham by himself at this point. The lesson here, by the way, right at this point, is that God's justice, when God steps in and deals with men in justice, when he judges mankind for sin, it is always incontestable. There is no ground for appeal because it is always based on infallible knowledge. He's not going on hearsay. He knows exactly what has happened. He has investigated. He is fully aware of all the sin and all the details, and it is on the basis of his infallible knowledge that he acts in absolute justice. And Abraham is learning that lesson. Now, having made this declaration that I'm going down to Sodom to see if it is as I have heard, and the two men who were with him left to go on down there. And so this revelation now provoked Abraham's response, I think, is very instructive on a couple of different levels. You understand, it proves Abraham knows the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah. All right? Oh, Lord, if you're going there, I know exactly what's going to happen. Please don't destroy all of them. Okay? When Abraham intercedes, Abraham's intercession for Sodom in verses 22 to 32. Let us see. Abraham's intercession for Sodom. You don't intercede for somebody who you think is in the right. Abraham only reacted this way because he understood the gravity of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. He hasn't gone that direction. He knows Lot's down there, but Abraham has not gotten involved. He has already rejected a reward offered by the king of Sodom when he rescued them. And he says, I don't want any of your money. I don't want you to be able to say you made me wealthy. I don't want to be beholden to you in any way. So you keep everything you got. I don't want it. I didn't do it for that reason. When he had rescued all those people. He's fully aware of their wickedness. He knew their wickedness was great. He knew what the Lord would see. And the Lord would understand when the Lord got down there and looked at it, it was going to be at least as bad as what he'd heard, as far as Abraham was concerned. Now, God's not going to be surprised by any of this. He knows exactly, infallibly, what was going on. The truth is, the Lord wasn't going down there because he needed information. He didn't stop and talk to Abraham because he wanted information. He stopped and talked to Abraham because of what he wanted to teach Abraham. We've got to keep that in view in all of this. Abraham knew their wickedness was great. He expected God's justice. And that justice would surely result in the destruction of the cities and their inhabitants. If what they're doing has come to God's attention, there is no hope for them. Except mercy. Their only hope is mercy. There are two facts that are presumed by everything, that those two facts are presumed by everything Abraham says in these verses. That he knew it was great and he expected God to destroy them for it. Verse 22, After I read that the men turned away and went toward Sodom, and Abraham was still standing before the Lord, and Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it?" It's vital. You understand, he never asks God to deliver the righteous and destroy the wicked. He never says, "Will you pull the righteous out and then wipe out the wicked?" He asks, "Won't you spare the whole place for the sake of the righteous people who are there?" Now, I got to tell you, had I been in Abraham's place, I might have been tempted to think, finally, those miserable reprobates are going to get what's coming to them. Okay? I find myself more prone to pray the imprecatory prayers, "God, just destroy them and get us out of here." Abraham did not pray that way for Sodom and for Gomorrah. He prayed, "God, save all of them for the sake of a few righteous. God, spare them all for the sake of those few righteous souls who might be there." And this is the very first intercessory prayer recorded in Scripture. And it's very instructive for us in our current cultural context to understand that in Abraham's intercessory prayer, he begs God to spare the Sodomites for the sake of the few righteous people that may be living among them. Spare them all for the sake of the few. He showed great compassion for the Sodomites. He showed compassion for the Sodomites. Now, he's appealing to God's justice, and he asks if God would spare the region for the sake of 50 righteous souls. God said if he found within the city 50 righteous souls, he would spare the whole place, the entire region. So where was I? Verse 24. "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall you not judge the earth and deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." Evidently fearing that he had set the bar too high, Abraham asked the Lord, "Well, what if we're only 5 short? What if there's only 45? Abraham replied, "Now, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I'm but dust and ashes. Suppose 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of the 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him yet again. "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose only 30 are found there." He said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham showed confidence in God's mercy. Because of his justice, God had said he would not destroy the righteous with the wicked, and because of his mercy, he would spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous. So he's got justice and mercy bound up in this whole conversation. And the Lord ends up saying, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10, if there are 10 righteous ones there." So he promised, letter D, God promised to spare the cities, the entire region, Sodom, Gomorrah, and all the cities of the plain, the entire region. He promised to spare the entire region for the sake of 10 righteous inhabitants. Now, I imagine that Abraham assumed he could stop safely at 10. We will find in the next chapter that Lot and his wife had sons, plural, and sons-in-law, also plural, and two unwed daughters still living at home. Now, if you've got two sons-in-law, implying two daughters that are married, two daughters still living at home, and Lot and his wife, how many do you have? And that's only if the plural means only two, not three or four, all right? You got a bare minimum of 10 people, not counting any grandchildren that might have been born to them at this point. Just Lot and his wife, the two daughters still at home, two married daughters and their husbands, and two other sons who may have had wives that aren't mentioned. But just those count 10. And so Abraham's counting on Lot's family at least being believers. We already know that Lot was. Peter tells us that in the New Testament. And so it's not that Abraham stopped early. Let me point out just a few lessons that we can learn from this passage, three or four things. First, one of the things that we see from this, I've already mentioned something that I didn't include in this list about God's justice always being infallible because it's based on absolute knowledge. But we see here God is not eager to destroy the sinners. Had God been eager to destroy the sinners, he could have done it from heaven without involving Abraham at all. He could have just sent the fire and brimstone down, wiped them all out, and been done with the whole thing. He didn't have to involve Abraham. He didn't have to come talk to him. He didn't have to do anything about this. He didn't need to take time to even have a meal and a conversation with Abraham. He certainly didn't need to show up in human form, tell Abraham of his plans, interact with him in this intercessory prayer. God is not eager to destroy sinners. He wants to get us involved in praying for them, I believe. Secondly, and that's going to be another of the lessons here, but in God's promise to spare the entire region for the sake of only 10 righteous souls, we learn something interesting. A tiny minority can have a powerful impact for good. A tiny minority can have a powerful impact for good. I mean, the 12 apostles minus Judas are going to be responsible for turning the world upside down, as it were, in the power of the Holy Spirit. But here you have, if Lot and his family had all been believers, God wouldn't have destroyed Sodom. A tiny minority can act as salt of the earth, right? To preserve. Have you ever wondered why God hasn't destroyed the United States? Well, I think he may be in the process at the moment, to tell you the truth. The wickedness of the United States that is so celebrated in our social construct, in our social environment today. The same-sex relationships, the slaughter of the unborn, there's so much evil going on in our country that is not just happening but celebrated, that I marvel at God's mercy, that he has waited so long. But I think one of the things this teaches us is that even a handful of faithful believers living in the midst of that can act as a preservative and he can stay his wrath for a time. And I suspect that God has withheld his wrath from America as long as he has because of the faithfulness of the few who are true believers still in this land. And I think that's another one of these lessons. A tiny minority can have a powerful impact, that God was willing to spare Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole region, for the sake of 10 righteous ones. There are some interesting principles for prayer that are illustrated in Abraham's intercessory prayer. It should be persistent, definite, and always reverent. Abraham remained a spirit of reverence, not to presume, but he asked definitely for specific things, and he was persistent in his praying. He came to God in humble reverence, but he told him honestly and clearly and persistently what he wanted, what he was asking God to do. Now, there are some writers who I believe mischaracterize Abraham's prayer as a negotiation, that he was negotiating with God to spare them. There's nothing hinting of a negotiation going on here. Abraham didn't try to make a deal with God. He didn't offer anything in exchange for God's doing something. He didn't say, if you'll do this, I'll do that. There was no quid pro quo involved. He was just appealing to God on the basis of who he is. Would he do this? He's asking God to do something. I've mentioned before a sermon that I heard preached some years ago. I was listening to it on a cassette tape, actually. That's how long ago it was. That was entitled, How to Get Things from God, who used this, the preacher was, I believe, blasphemously using this story as an illustration of how you get things from God. You butter him up with praise, tell him what a great God he is, and he'll think, oh, that guy's a pretty good fellow. He thinks so highly of me. Maybe I should do what he wants. That preacher said, I know God. You know how I know God does that? Because that's what I'd do if I were God. All right? There's blasphemy upon blasphemy. And he said, then, you know, you talk to him, you ask him to do something, and if you just keep praising him, you can negotiate with him, and you'll get him to do something for you. But in using this, he's completely misunderstood what happened in this chapter, right? What changed as a result of Abraham's prayer? Well, we'll go to the next chapter. We haven't gotten to the next chapter, and I'm interrupting this whole narrative between chapters because we'll get to the next chapter next time, which is actually going to be in 2 weeks. But when we get to the next chapter, we're going to find at the end of the next chapter, Sodom and Gomorrah are laid waste. The whole region is destroyed, right? God came, said, I'm going to look at them and see if their sin is as great as I have heard. Abraham correctly assumes that if the Lord evaluates the sin of the region, he's going to destroy them. He asks God not to destroy them for the sake of 10 righteous souls. God promised, I will not destroy them for the sake of 10 righteous souls. And the whole region ends up what? Laid waste. They're all destroyed. Not one thing changed about what God intended to do to Sodom and Gomorrah as a result of Abraham's prayer. Nothing. The only thing that changed was Abraham. He learned something. And he learned to pray. I put an asterisk beside letter D that prayer is often a response to needs God brings to our attention. Why was Abraham, what was it that had Abraham praying for the Sodomites that day? I cannot imagine Abraham got up in the morning and thought, you know what, I'm going to pray for the Sodomites today. I'm sure that wasn't on his agenda. I'm sure they weren't even on his prayer list. The only thing that prompted Abraham to pray for the Sodomites that day is the Lord showed up and said, I'm paying attention to Sodom. Had the Lord not come to Abraham's tent, sat there and had dinner with him, and then stopped on his way out and said, you know what, I should probably tell Abraham what I'm going to do. The Lord brought the whole thing up and brought it to Abraham's attention, and it prompted him to pray. That's really important for us to understand. When we start thinking, I'm not sure there's any point in praying, bear in mind that sometimes God puts somebody in our lives so we will pray for them. Because he intends to act in response to our prayer. And he teaches us to pray for things that we wouldn't know about otherwise. We have a prayer list for the church, and a lot of the people on there we don't know or don't know well. Or only one or two people know of them, and they've asked others to pray for them. It may be that the Lord has brought them to our attention for the purpose of praying for them. We must not be remiss and fail to pray. We have missionaries on the field for whom we ought to be praying. It may be that we support these missionaries so that we can pray for them. I think that's part of one of the most important things we do for them, is to pray for them. If all we do is send the money and never give them another thought, I'm concerned that we're not doing what we should be doing for our missionaries. That's going to be my theme next Sunday night, and we're going to have a prayer meeting for our missionaries next Sunday night after hearing from the Petersons in the morning service. The Lord came, told Abraham what he was going to do, and Abraham started to pray. Don't ever think that your prayer is useless. It did not change anything for the people that were inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it may be what changed things for Lot. But as far as Abraham's prayer for the Sodomites is concerned, his answer, the answer that he got from the Lord, was actually less than and more than he asked. He asked God to spare them all for the sake of 10 righteous souls. He was overly optimistic about the status, spiritual status of Lot's family. And as a result, God did not spare the region. So Abraham, I think Abraham's going to see the region destroyed, and he's going to lose some confidence. We'll deal with that when we get to chapter 20. But God did spare Lot and his two daughters. He actually pulled his wife out too, but she was reluctant to come. But Lot and two daughters do end up surviving the judgment that might not have otherwise had Abraham not prayed. He'd sent the two angels down to Sodom to get them. God did exactly as he intended to do all along. And concerning Sodom, as I said, changed nothing, but it changed Abraham. Abraham's prayer changed only Abraham because of the lessons Abraham learned about God and about prayer on this occasion. And it's instructive for us. We need to pray. There are a lot of things we need to be praying for. We need to be praying about. We may see things on the news that may prompt us to pray. We may see things in the political and world in which we live that prompt us to pray. We may see things in the religious world in which we live that prompt us to pray. We may see things on a personal level, people's individual needs. You say, well, there are so many of them, I can't pray for everybody. You're probably right, you can't. But there are certain ones we ought to pray for because God brings them to our attention. God may have put that kid in your class so you'll pray for him, Sunday school or at school. God may have put that person in your way that makes you so angry because of the way they act just so you'll learn to pray for them. I don't know. See, the Lord rebukes me all the time, frequently, sometimes more than once a day, because I'm more prone to say, Lord, just get us out of here and destroy the rascals, okay? When I really ought to pray, Lord, break their heart and bring them to Christ. I don't know whether he will. But it'll probably do me good to learn to pray for them. It'll probably do you good to learn to pray for them. Let's pray tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons we can learn from it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn to pray the way Abraham did. To pray for the benefit of people he despised and people who despised him. People whose lives were in open rebellion against you. People who he knew full well deserved your judgment. But Lord, the honest truth is we all deserve your judgment. And it's only by your mercy that some of us won't receive it because Christ has taken it for us. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for our presumption and for our being so swift to ask for fire from heaven to come and destroy them, as John once asked concerning the people of Samaria. But Lord, I pray that we might learn to pray for the needs that you put before us, for the people you bring into our lives who cross our paths, sometimes who just irritate the daylights out of us. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to be humble enough to pray for them, that you might work in their hearts and their lives and bring them to Christ, and might bring them to repentance. And in the process, Lord, teach me to be repentant and useful for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals to sing in closing. Number 169, May the Mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. Let's sing just the first two verses.